One of the things that you all have asked me about, and it just seems to be more and more and more as a pastor, is what do I do with my children? My children who just are not concerned about the Christian faith, and they're not walking with the Lord, and they're not being naughty, they're not being bad. I think of my own six sons, and maybe half of them will be in church this morning. More likely one out of six, probably. Two of them are probably on the ski slopes in Colorado, I'm guessing. Yesterday, one of them was on the ski slope in Connecticut with a sled and his three little daughters going down, and the girls are screaming and just having, but I think they'll be in church this morning. But the concern for parents, us at our age, is what happened to our kids? Studying the sobering results of George Barna's research that came out this past week called Millennials in America. I felt fear for the future considering the views of the largest generation in our history. That's our kids. 25 to 40 years old, our kids. Almost one half of young adults prefer socialism to capitalism. What has happened? I think part of the problem is they haven't really grasped what socialism is. When you look at Cuba and Venezuela and other nations, we live in the greatest nation in history because of capitalism. I don't get it. The foundation of absolute truth has been replaced by relativism. Whatever I feel like, that's truth to me, and mind your own business. Feeling good and feeling good with my friends over coffee in a coffee shop, that's what life's all about. Don't talk to me about the Bible, about God, about judgment coming down the road eventually. What's important is right now and the way I'm feeling. 90% of our children are syncretists. That used to be what you called the pagans, the barbarians, the cannibals in Africa and South America and other places. Syncretists. The Hindus worshiping 33 million gods. This is our kids. 90% picking a mixture of beliefs from different religions so as not to appear intolerant. Was Jesus intolerant? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Sounds pretty intolerant to me. Being born again doesn't result from repentance and faith in Christ's sacrificial substitutionary death upon the cross and his resurrection, but refers to just being a good person, doing good deeds to merit one's salvation. That is not Christianity. Christianity is Jesus dying upon the cross for us, and you got to do something about it. You got to receive it. To as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Barna says only 28% believe the Bible is the word of God. My six sons grew up in the church. I was pastoring, and many of, were professor at seminary level their whole lives. They were in Awana programs where they memorized, learned the word of God. They read scripture. I baptized all six of them, five at one time. That was quite an experience. The youngest was a little too young, and I had to wait for him to come to faith and then baptized him. But they don't get it. The overwhelming majority reject the concept of an all-knowing, all-powerful creator and do not accept the biblical historical view of scripture, sin, and salvation. They're just winging it, hoping for the best. Dr. Barna's research reveals chilling beliefs of millennials, ages 25 to 40, in the area of spirituality. 67, two-thirds of them believe they are Christians, yet their response indicates they are not true disciples following Jesus as Lord. 75%, three-quarters, believe all religious faiths are of equal value. No, they're not. The Muslim God is our Satan. You got that? Do you understand there's a difference? Only 4% of millennials hold to a biblical worldview regarding God and life and morality. Only 25% of millennials believe they can trust Christian pastors. That hurts me. My own kids, my own daughters-in-law, do they trust me as a pastor? I hope they like me. A couple of them even love me. But I don't know. Only one out of four can trust their pastor. A high percentage identify themselves as don'ts, meaning they don't know or they don't even care if God exists or not. They don't even want to bother with the subject. In the last days, Scripture says, God says, I will pour my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. I'm an old man. I'm dreaming dreams. My dreams are that my kids step up to the plate, walk with Jesus, minister to their millennial generation. I hope, I think that is the prayer and the hope of all of us as parents and grandparents. Well, I've irritated all of you enough. Let's get on to the scriptures, into the Word of God. Matthew 12, take your Bibles, Matthew 12. Let's start with verses 1 to 5. We've been talking about this, but I never really got down to the bottom line, which is legalism. Let's just say legalism isn't obeying the law. The law in Scripture is the character of God. God does what is right. He does not do what is wrong. Law is good. We're to obey the law. The Ten Commandments are the biggies, but there are a whole bunch of others that we should obey, not the ceremonial laws. Jesus died. They were looking forward to the death of Christ. We're looking back to that. He has accomplished the ceremonial laws. But what about legalism? In a nutshell, legalism isn't what I do. Legalism is what I want you to do because of what I believe. And that's where we get into some trouble. The problem of legalism. The disciples are just walking through the field. And as they're going through the field, they're just picking some heads of grain. They're making a little granola bar, and they're having breakfast. Matthew 12, verse 1. Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. He's been staying in a home, and he's on his way to the synagogue. How many paces can you walk on the Sabbath? 2,000. About a mile. Some say 3,000, but about a mile. You could go about that far. Legally, not according to the Torah, the Old Testament books, but according to the Jewish regulations they added to that, that limit everything you can do. I've mentioned if you go to Israel today, and Friday night comes, you better have toilet paper in your back pocket, Because if you go in a restroom, they take the toilet paper out because you might tear it and violate their Sabbath laws. I guarantee you there's nothing in the Bible about toilet paper and whether or not you can tear it on the Sabbath. But they've made that rule. You get on an elevator, you can't push the button that violates their Sabbath laws. So they get on a Shabbat elevator that stops at every single floor, all the way up or down. Well, that's only for the religious Jews. Thus, tourists can get on a non-Shabbat elevator and go where we want to go. Only Matthew states that they became hungry. So it's mid-morning, probably 10-ish. Luke adds that the disciples were rubbing the grain together in their hands, which to these strict legalistic Jewish leaders would be tantamount to performing work of threshing on the Sabbath, and that's a no-no. The Talmud, the Jewish religious law, we're not talking about the Torah, the Old Testament, the first five books of the Old Testament. They have gone now beyond that to the Talmud, the Jewish religious law, that devotes 24 chapters to what you can do or can't do on the Sabbath. The Mishnah takes it further, as I explained and read through last week, all 39 of the Jewish oral traditions about what you can and can't do on the Sabbath. So in Matthew 12, verse 1, we're down at the Mishnah level here. They're saying you can't do that because tradition. Tradition, you can't do it because somebody said you couldn't do it. Well, Jesus' disciples deliberately and knowingly picked grain on the Sabbath, thus arousing the anger of the Pharisees by doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Oh, says who? Says the Old Testament? No. Jesus kept the Old Testament law perfectly, it says Matthew. Matthew 5, Jesus said, not one jot or tittle will pass away until all is accomplished. By eating grain on the Sabbath when hungry, Jesus' disciples did not break God's law. No way. However, it did violate the Pharisees' law, or rather their Jewish traditions. They'd gone from the Torah through the Talmuds, 24 chapters, and now they're down to the Mishnah, oral tradition level. But Deuteronomy in the Old Testament said this: when you enter your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads of grain with your hand, but you are not to use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. Don't harvest it. Don't get a couple of bushels while you're walking through and make some money off of your neighbor. That might make him a little bit upset. It might get him angry and might ruin your relationship, but pick a few grain and satisfy your hunger. It says in Deuteronomy, that's okay. They're not violating the law here. Jesus answered, haven't you read Scripture? No, they're not reading Scripture. They don't care what the Scripture says. They care about tradition, intolerance. Got to tolerate everything. But they got to tolerate their little legalistic way of living. Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions, his warriors, were hungry? He entered the house of God, the tabernacle. He and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but they did it and God didn't judge them for it. It was okay because they were hungry. those 12 loaves that are stacked up there on the altar in the presence of God, they ate it. And it was okay. Or haven't you read, Jesus said, don't you read your Bibles? Haven't you read in the law, the Torah, that the priests on Sabbath duty in the temple desecrate the Sabbath, but are innocent? Do I desecrate the Sabbath day? Well, we don't hold church on Saturday. It's Sunday, the first day of the week, because of the resurrection of Christ. It's different. The Sabbath is not something we need to hold religiously to. No, Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. It's light, not heavy. Oh, here's a pretty picture. What's this a picture of? Nobody in Arkansas probably knows. Although there are beautiful mountains in Arkansas, I've enjoyed Mount Nebo and some of the other places with our children vacationing, but this is Boise, Idaho, from Bogus Basin, the ski resort, looking down. Now, why would I put that in? Well, there was a time when I was a senior in college. My sweet wife, Hope, we weren't married. Hope dropped out of college because she was an art major at Boise State. And suddenly they were requiring the art majors to paint nude models. And Hope, as a new Christian, says she was not going to paint in that situation, draw, whatever. She wasn't going to participate in what was immoral. And so she quit college. She went back to Minnesota to get ready for the wedding. Yes! Get her wedding dress ready and all of the stuff she needed to be my wife. And I went up to Bogus Basin. I went with a group of Campus Crusade for Christ people, men, young men, and the Campus Crusade director. I don't remember hardly anything about that retreat except two things. The weekend was Friday afternoon, all day Saturday and Sunday morning. And it was a fast. Are you with me? No food. No food from Friday night till Sunday when we got home, Sunday afternoon. I don't remember what we prayed about. I don't remember the Bible studies. I don't remember I don't even remember the cabin we stayed in, except it was up in the hills above Boise. But I remember two things. There was a young man that got in the seat, in the back seat of the car driving up with me. And he looked at me and he said, well, did you bring your King James Bible? I said, well, I don't read the King James. I have the RSV. That's what I was raised, Presbyterian. I was raised with the Revised Standard Version. That was what was popular back there in the 70s. The NIV, I don't think, had been written yet, translated. And the New American Standard, I just didn't have access to. That's what I use now. But he said, if you're a Christian, you have to use the King James Bible. That's the only one that's... you're sinning if you don't. And I said, wait a minute. I mean, I'm a new Christian. I didn't get it. And I said, wait a minute. Are you telling me that if I only spoke Spanish, that I would have to read the King James English Bible? And this guy, I still remember, it's like the light went on in his head. His eyes got this big, and he just realized how silly it was. Most of the world doesn't read English. So don't be telling me you got to read the King James Version of the Bible. If you read it, praise God, read it. Memorize it. practice it. If you use the NIV, we have our Pew Bibles, the NIV, because that's what most people read. I would rather have you reading the NIV than not reading the King James Bible and having it in the back window of your car or on your coffee table. Read the Word of God. I may have even, in the back seat of that car on the way to the retreat, had a living Bible. Ah, God forbid. It happened to me about a month ago at the back door of this church. I had on my overhead a quote from the Living Bible. And a visitor went to the visitor's wife came up to me and she said, "Do you always study from the Living Bible?" "No, I quoted it one time." Come on. There are translations. And Wednesday night particularly, I've given you that list. The most literal translations, New American Standard, the New King James. King James is down about four or five, then the NIV. And way down at the bottom are the paraphrases, where they've taken scripture and paraphrased it so that you get the gist of it. Observation, interpretation, application, so that you can apply scripture to yourself. They're all good. Any version that you're reading is better than any version you're not reading. So read it. Well, this kid, I don't even know his name. I've totally forgotten, except that experience. And we're on our way home after the retreat. We hadn't eaten for a couple of days. Fasted. I was hungry because about the third day is when you really get hungry, when you're fasting. Anyway, on the way home, I looked at this young man and I said, "How are you doing after fasting all weekend?" And he chuckled and he said, "Oh, I had two Snicker bars in my backpack. I'm doing just fine." Cheater. He's dealing with God. Oh, man. Oh, but legalism. Going on from that place, Jesus went into their synagogue to confront their legalism. If you've been to Israel, you've been to that synagogue. Beautiful ruins. Probably our tour group had 200 people and we all sat there comfortably on stone benches tiered up on the sides. And nobody sat on the floor in the middle. But that's where it happened, right there in that synagogue. Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Anybody know what a shriveled hand is? I do. It's right here. It's getting better. It's called a stroke in my case. Oh, still can't play the piano. It's getting better. I'll irritate you one of these days. Play the piano for you. Maybe, Lord willing. You pray that I can. But here's a man with a shriveled hand looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus. They ask him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" What does the Old Testament say? Yes. Even if your ox falls in a ditch on the Sabbath, you can pull him out. How much better if you can heal a crippled person on the Sabbath? He said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." And then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the others. But what do the legalists determine to do with Jesus? Kill him. Murder. Isn't that forbidden back there in the Torah, in the Old Testament? In the 10 biggies, isn't that? Oh yeah, it's forbidden. They didn't care. They didn't care about obeying God and walking with Him. Tradition. Legalism, real quickly. There is much misunderstanding on the subject. We tend to think that everybody else has it, but we don't. Oh, let's be careful. I'm just suggesting as pastor, let's just be careful. What you believe is your own business, and hopefully that's based on the Word of God, but let's not be applying it to other people in the same way that we apply it to ourselves. We often treat it like the common cold. We don't understand what it is or how to cure it, but almost everyone suffers from it, and we find it to be very highly contagious. Legalism can be described as false Christianity because it uses Christian language and biblical terms. It sounds evangelical. Phrases like evangelism and fundamentalism and biblical literalism sound Christian. They look Christian, but is an imitation Christianity, an empty, hollow counterfeit of the real thing. We're not here to practice legalism. How can you recognize legalism? Three points here. First, recognize true Christianity. If you're a bank teller at a local bank, they don't train you to handle the money and look for counterfeits. They just teach you how to handle the regular currency, and you handle it so much that you know what is authentic. You don't even have to study about counterfeits, because it comes in your hand and you just identify it by touch, by sight. There is an expected pattern of behavior. There is a law, a code, to which we are expected to conform. Many Christians make the mistake of thinking that to be free from legalism, you must become free from any law whatsoever. I've heard it. I've heard it here in this church. I've heard it in my ministry. No, God is a God of law. There is right and wrong. Nothing is further from the truth. The scriptures never endorse antinomianism against law, throwing the whole thing out. No. The second necessary element is a sufficient, adequate power to live the Christian life. That's provided as we read scripture, as we're born again first, and then we live the Christian life in reading, in prayer, in fellowship, in harmony, in service to other people. That is absolutely essential to true Christianity. The whole glory of the gospel comes in right at this point. The good news is that God has given us sufficient, adequate power to live the Christian life. And three, the third essential is a motive which moves us to action, to walk with God, a powerful, compelling hunger for the glory of God, an urge that God be honored and glorified. Ray Stedman writes, "If I can put all the foregoing in another way, the true Christian life is fulfilling a law." You pick it, the Ten Commandments is a good place to start. The true Christian life is fulfilling a law by means of an adequate power, God the Holy Spirit residing in us, because of an overwhelming desire to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. What is legalism? Real quickly, legalism is making unwarranted, unnecessary demands on yourself or on other people. Like my buddy in the back seat of the car, to bring your King James Bible. No, sir, I didn't have one. That wasn't what I was reading, but I was reading one. RSV or New Living or Living Bible, I don't remember, but I was reading it. I was serious about my spiritual life. I wanted to walk with God, especially in areas which are not prohibited in Scripture. For myself, it is proper to set standards or rules which apply to me. One of the rules that apply to me is never to be alone with a woman, ever. My late wife, Hope, I didn't include her in that, but now, listen, I gotta be careful. Billy Graham was a classic on that. Mike Pence, former vice president, got in trouble with the liberal media for taking that stand and never be alone. When we have difficulty with some situation or we discover a weakness within ourselves, and I'm male and I'm attracted to females, and I have to put guards up for me. It is wise to make a rule for our own protection. Alcohol can be a problem. Alcohol is a problem in my family because my grandfather was the town drunk. Did that affect my family? Absolutely. Have I put guards up? Did Hope and I put guards up in our family in relation to alcohol? Yes, because of how it affected our family. No question. Tobacco, cheeseburgers. Some of you need to put some boundaries up with cheeseburgers, I think. Oh, I'm teasing. What about internet? What about internet gambling? I think of a woman in this church years ago that came to me and said, I had to sell my computer. And I said, okay, how come? And she said, because of the internet. She said, I could not handle gambling sites. I could not say no to the gambling. I had to get rid of my computer totally. She could not control it. The little temptation pops up there, and she couldn't say no. Pornography. Men, women. Hope told me that she would estimate that 1 out of 3 women at Liberty University, where she was dean of women, were addicted to pornography. 1 out of 3 women. My experience was all the men were, all of them, Liberty students I'm talking about. Gaming. Spending your time just playing games on the internet. I'm talking about my own kids now. Wasting their whole life all night long. And they got a job. Sometimes you got to get some sleep. I don't get it. Spiritual life. Putting up the fences legalistically. My wife, Hope, wouldn't eat breakfast until she had her devotions. But she never applied that legalism, which wasn't legalism for her. That's her spiritual life. But if she would have applied that to me and said, Tim, you can't have breakfast until you have your devotions, and I want to see you do it, and I want to know exactly what scripture you read and who you prayed for. Now, that would become legalism. She didn't care about all that. But for her, she would not eat breakfast until she had prayed, had her devotions, read scripture. I think it really was a ploy to get me to fix breakfast for her. Now, I'm teasing. I've told you, every night, we would have our devotions, we would read, we would pray. And then she would get down on her knees beside the bed and pray after our devotions. One night I said, Hope, what are you praying about? And she said, you mind your own business. I'm not talking to you. Silly girl. What is the cure for legalism? Repentance. Turn from it. Confess it as sin. Now again, the rules that I have for myself, those I need, and they're good. They're a protection. I can tell you all kinds of stories that of women that have invited me to their homes and on the phone call said, oh, and my husband won't be back until next week. Oh, really? No, thank you. I won't be over to see you. If you are applying what you have to protect yourself with onto other people, then repent of it. Leave those people alone. Pray for them, but let God deal with them. Change your mind about it. Don't justify it. Don't excuse it. Don't call it something else. It's legalism. Don't try to cover it up. Don't pretend that it's something acceptable. I'm tempted to talk about schooling and education. We have several administrators here that have retired, PhDs, sitting here, or EDDs. Our organist is one of those. Well, should you only homeschool your children? Or is it okay to put your kids in a Christian school? Or is it okay to put your children in public school? If you're legalistic, you're saying what I'm doing for my family should be done by everybody else, and you better conform to what I think you should be doing. That's legalism. Don't do that. For us and our six sons, we put our kids in Christian school up until seventh grade or ninth grade. And then we put them in public school to let them be Christians, to realize the difference between Christianity and humanism, the difference, and let them be Christians in the public school. That's not what I would recommend for anybody else. That's what we did, Hope and I did, with our family, in our home, in our discussion with our children. Let me close with this illustration. I walked into a dry cleaner's in Waxahachie, Texas. Four of our boys graduated from Waxahachie. And I walked into the dry cleaner, and the girl behind the counter burst out in tears. I've been having that problem at Brookshire's in the meat aisle lately. I'm in the dry cleaners, and the girl starts crying. And she said, you're Justin's father, aren't you? Uh-oh, what did my kid do now? He's off at college playing football over at ULM, but she's not going to college. She wasn't very attractive. She wasn't wealthy, from a wealthy family. She's just working, just trying to make ends meet. I said, what did Justin do? And she said, well, she had been, her senior year at Waxahachie High School, she had been suicidal. And during the cafeteria time, all the kids are in eating, and she was sitting in the courtyard by herself, contemplating ending her life. And she said, Justin got up. He saw her out there. He got up. Justin's a senior then at this point. Justin was a class officer. He was all district in a couple of sports, Mr. Everybody at high school. But he goes out and he sits next to this girl and leads her to Jesus during lunchtime. Oh, you're Justin's dad. Yeah. Yeah, a girl whose life was changed because we didn't isolate our family. We let our children go out in the world and be Christians and minister to their classmates. Not all of you could do that. Not everyone should do that. But that's how we determined to raise our children. and at least one good thing happened as a result of that decision, that precious girl coming to faith in Jesus. Have you placed your faith in Jesus? Have you realized that you cannot save yourself? Good works will never do it. There are none righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Trust Jesus. He has died for each one of us. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness, for your grace. Thank you for helping us to love one another, to get along with one another, to put those guards up that are necessary for us and our spiritual health, whether it involves being alone with someone of the opposite sex or with alcohol or tobacco or gaming or the internet or whatever those guards are necessary. But Father, help us not to apply those to everybody else. Help us take care of ourselves, our own families, and give us peace with one another, Father. We love you. We thank you for your grace. Help us to be more dedicated to your cause, to walk closer with you and be faithful to you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.